Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles with me to a sadly neglected part of our Bibles. Doesn't get a lot of attention. One of the minor prophets. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Hosea. And now it's too late to turn back. We're going to do a short study through the book of Hosea this week and next week. And I've actually been really excited to teach you guys some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me through this book. I feel like over the last couple of months, the Lord has drawn me to this book and taught me a lot of valuable lessons. And now I'm a little bit nervous, honestly. It's like the Lord has sent a little personal revival through this book to me, but will it be able to get communicated over to you? I don't know. I hope so. But I do want to pray as we jump in, and then we're going to read the first three chapters. The book of Hosea is a little bit hard to outline. The first three chapters of the book are a history of what Hosea did. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And then next week is a series of prophecies, and those prophecies get pretty hard to outline, but we'll look at all of those. So 11 chapters next week. Would encourage you this week, spend some time in the book of Hosea, because there's no way we'll get to all 11 of those chapters. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Hosea's life. Let me pray, and then I'll read these first three chapters for us, and we will dive in. Father in heaven, would you please help? Lord, we are desperate for your help. Would you make clear your word to us? And would you lift Jesus up as we grow to understand what the book of Hosea is all about? And we pray that you would do even more than we know to ask of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hosea, first three chapters, begins this way. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord and their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" God speaking here, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness, and I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall rescue her out of my hand, and I will put an end to all her myrrh, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to any other man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. That is Hosea chapter 1-3. So the obvious, Hosea is called by God, this very peculiar, unique calling, to go and marry a prostitute. And then even after he marries her, she falls back into prostitution, and he's to go back and redeem her again. Pastor Tom, I think jokingly, but maybe seriously, was asking me after our elders meeting, so were you assigned the book of Hosea, or did you on your own choose the book of Hosea? Because if you on your own chose the book of Hosea, then I'd like to set up some biblical counseling for you with my office. Maybe I do need some biblical counseling. I likely very much do need, because it seems that I do gravitate towards these somewhat scandalous passages in the old. I mean, the last book that I preached here at Emmanuel was the book of Ruth, and you've got Naomi concocting this really shady plan to for Ruth to go entice Boaz at the threshing floor in the middle of the night and uncover his feet and make it unquestionably known, I'd like to be married to you. And then when I was assigned these in the book of Isaiah a couple years ago when we preached through Isaiah, but the passages that were given to me, that the lot fell on me, was a passage on priests in the temple, filling the tables in the temple with their filthy vomit from all night partying. And then the other passage I preached in Isaiah was a description of Israel using words of harlotry and whoredom as the main description of how Israel was acting towards God. Maybe I do gravitate towards these difficult to understand passages, but the reality is, if you read your Old Testament at all, the Old Testament is filled with these kinds of stories. You would be hard pressed to find a book in the Old Testament that doesn't have this kind of scandal all over the place. You've got concubines, and you've got men with multiple wives, and you have men having children with maidservants. You'd be hard-pressed to find any book in the Old Testament without scandal being described, and not just of the pagan nations out there, but of God's own people committing those wicked acts, which is actually quite important for us to understand. Israel was God's chosen people, no doubt about it, but the nation of Israel was full of sinners, just like every other nation, making it clear that there is one and only one hero in our Bibles, and it is not people. It is the God that the Bible describes. God's the only hero in our Bibles, and we'll certainly see that through the book of Hosea, where we are given a vivid, perhaps the most vivid picture that we get in all of Scripture of incredible love. Absolutely incredible love, pictured by Hosea in the midst of stubborn rebellion and wicked unfaithfulness, pictured by Gomer. Their marriage, their whole marriage, is intended by God to be a living picture of how Israel was acting towards God and how God was going to respond in the midst of her idolatry and harlotry. So the prophet Isaiah is a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos. They ministered about 200 years after Solomon had died, when the nation was divided into two parts. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin. Hosea's ministry, though, is to the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes in the north, commonly referred to as Israel or Ephraim throughout the Bible. Hosea's ministry spans 50 or so years, somewhere around the year 780 BC all the way down through 730 BC. And those of you who know a little bit of Old Testament history will know about 8 years after that is when Assyria would sack that kingdom, take it over and shatter it and destroy that kingdom. Interestingly, this whole time frame, these 50 years, was a time of material prosperity for the northern kingdom. They were rich. They had great jobs. They had relative peace. But as is so often the case, material prosperity led to widespread social, moral, and spiritual decay. The wealthier they were, the worse off they became spiritually. It was evident, there was just evident national decline. They chewed through king after king after king. There was a decline among the people in morale. There was a decline in leadership, evidenced by the kinds of priests that they had in the temple. They were wicked men. There was decline in morality. There was decline in justice, which led to an increase in oppression. Theft and bloodshed were rampant. Stealing and murder were commonplace. Alec Matthias says of this time period in his commentary on Amos, he says this, listen to this. He says that both society and the church were on their last legs in these days. Standards had gone to pot. Authority and rulers of law were nationally despised. National leaders were not facing the real issues, and the nation lurched from one crisis to another, never learning the lessons of the past and never preparing for its real future. Honestly, when I read that description, I'm like, yeah, that sounds like the world that I live in today, doesn't it? And the saddest part about that description is that it's not describing the unbelieving world out there, that look at how much the pot the world out there has become, all those unbelievers, all those pagan nations out there. The saddest part of this description is that it's describing the people of God. It was the very people that God had chosen to be his own, those whom he delivered from trouble, those whom he had made covenant promise to, those whom he loved, those whom he protected, those whom he cared for. These are the ones who are acting out in all of these scandalous ways. Now, it's sobering to read throughout our Bibles, particularly the Old Testament, that God's greatest problem and his deepest heartaches do not come from the unbelieving nations out there that do all their wicked things. God's deepest trouble and deepest heartbreak comes from his own people. That's where he gets the most heartbreak from. It's the idol worship and the adultery and the rampant wickedness among his own people that moves his heart so much. And that's what Hosea seeks to confront. He's addressing Israel, whose greatest problem is not just their immorality, but the heart that leads them to commit all of the immorality that they do. Their hearts have grown cold towards God. They've departed from God. And sadly, that departure didn't mean that they stopped attending the temple. The temple was just as full as ever. Tons of people. The temple was bursting with people, bustling with people. Israel continued to make sacrifices to God, but they were doing what Jesus described when he quoted Isaiah as saying, "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And what the whole book of Hosea seeks to illustrate in very graphic and a vivid way is that God's people, they have experienced a decline in their love for him. There was a drifting away of God's people from him. They had backslidden. The term that God uses to describe it in chapter 1, verse 2, if you look at that again, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Whoredom is, we can use lots of different words for it, but spiritual adultery. The people of God had left their first love. I'll just say quickly here, as a pastor who's done a lot of biblical counseling for a lot of different people over the last 20 years, here's an observation I would make about counseling ministry in the church. Nearly every time, there are moral failures happening in the people of God. No matter what those moral failures are, drugs, alcohol, sexual sin of various kinds, lying, cheating, stealing, fits of rage, any and all sin, the beginning place, the very beginning place of all of our sin is a cooling off in our affection for God. When we grow cold towards God, look out, sin is close behind. When our affections for the Lord are cool, this is the entry gate for sin, which leads me to say nothing in your life matters more than keeping your heart warm towards God. Your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. And this is what the book of Hosea is all about. Really, in one sense, it's what the whole Bible is all about, right? It's why in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, the kind of image or metaphor that's used to describe God and his relationship with his people is marriage. Marriage describes how God thinks so tenderly towards those whom he loves. Jesus loves his church as a husband loves a wife. The Bible ends with an image of Jesus at the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is serving the bride that he so deeply loves. Now, in preparation for this sermon over the last couple of months, I've read all of the minor prophets, and there's similarities between all of the prophets. There's things they hold in common. There's, you know, condemnation of Israel for similar sins that they keep on committing. But there's also some uniqueness to each of the prophets. The prophet Amos, for instance, he teaches a different aspect of what happens when God's people sin. Amos, in his wild, I would almost say lion-like, strong, he condemns God's people hard for their sin. Amos, I would say, he is the prophet of the broken law of God. You've broken God's law, and there's a price to pay for having broken God's law. Hosea, though, isn't the prophet of the broken law as much as he is the prophet of the broken heart. Hosea shows us the heart of God that gets broken when his people sin. I wonder, have you ever really thought about that in regards to your own sin? Not just merely that you break the law, this impersonal thing out here, but that you've actually hurt the heart of God when you sin. You actually break God's heart when you go after sin. For me, when I've thought about the love of God, I tend to think of all the positive attributes of the love of God and all the benefits that I receive from his love, the warm welcome, the tenderness, the mercy, the grace, the affection of the Lord towards me, and how wonderful it is to be loved so unconditionally. Sadly, I've thought very little about, because of his great love for us, when we sin, that we're not merely breaking God's law or falling short of his holy standards, but that we're breaking God's heart. Sin, in other words, is personal. And Hosea's peculiar ministry wasn't merely that he would learn this truth in an abstract way from God, or that he would come to believe it personally himself, or even that he would just preach it to others. The peculiar calling on Hosea's life is that he would experience it personally and feel it deeply. Hosea, in a very profound way, helps us to feel something of what God feels when his people grow cold to him and begin sinning against him. Hosea enacts in his own marriage to Gomer what became a living parable of what God was experiencing from Israel. And we all know it's one thing to understand a truth in our minds. It's one thing to understand and comprehend. This is, I don't know, what love is. You can read a book and read some stories about what love is and kind of see, okay, that's what love is. It is a very different thing for you to be a person in love. Or take the other side, you can understand cognitively what it is to be betrayed and what it must be like to have your heart broken, but it is another thing to experience betrayal and to have a broken heart. And Hosea, if any prophet is, Hosea is the prophet of the broken heart. In his personal experience, it's all intended, given to us by God to illustrate God's own heartbreak in response to Israel's stubborn, obstinate refusal to repent and their continual unfaithfulness to him. Now, this example setting that is meant to teach a broader lesson is all over the Bible. We get all kinds of examples. I'll give you a few. You might remember Jeremiah. When he was teaching God's people, he went out to a valley and he took a clay flask and he broke it. People gathered around, what's this supposed to mean? And he begins to speak. And what he says is, this flask is the house of Israel. Thus will God do to Israel. He will take and smash her because of the shedding of innocent blood and idol worship. How does Jesus teach his own disciples about humility? He could teach a didactic lesson. Here's what humility consists of. Here's how you know what it is. But how does he teach it? Well, he lays aside his outer garments. He takes up a towel and he girds himself with it and he kneels down and he washes his disciples' feet. With his actions, Jesus is teaching us an important lesson. These are all lessons taught by tangible action. And this is what the prophet Hosea is called to do by God. Hosea is teaching us a very valuable lesson through his own lived experience. So what's the lesson? Well, Hosea's experience is to show us tangibly the heartbreak that God experiences when his people sin. Through marrying Gomer, a prostitute, and then it's not like they get married and she corrects her ways and comes around and receives the love and affection from Hosea and they both live happily ever after. It's not that story. Even after their marriage, she returns and goes back to prostitution. Why? I believe what God wants us to see through this, and more than see, he wants us to feel the heartbreak that God experiences when his people go astray. It's like a loving husband might experience when his wife, who came out of prostitution, returns to prostitution after being married. Do you ever think about your sins this way? Breaking God's law is not merely breaking an impersonal principle, but when we sin, whatever that sin is, we are breaking God's heart, like breaking a marriage covenant. God calls Hosea to enter into an experience that God himself experiences with his own people because sin is relational. Gomer, in all of the actions of her life, is a living example of how Israel is acting towards God. Chapter 2 spells it out. Hopefully you heard it as I read that, but Gomer's whoredom is described in detail there, which is also an accurate description of Israel's treatment of God. So the chapter flips back and forth, weaving in and out of describing Gomer and then describing Israel, almost to where I'm not sure which this is describing, Gomer or Israel. They're synonymous almost because Israel is doing to God what Gomer is doing to Hosea. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Get a flavor of it. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Gomer, clearly through this text, is an unfaithful wife. She's also, you might have picked it up, she's also a superficial wife. She's a superficial woman. This is something that happens, I think, when we stray away from God. Notice the things that she's interested in verse 5. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And God said in verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. In other words, she'll go after them, but she won't be able to catch them. She's going to seek them, but she will not be able to find them. This is the history of Gomer's experience, but again, this reality is a history of what God's people would experience who have drifted in their affection for him and gone out looking for sinful pleasures. But something really interesting, I think, happens in this chapter. Their pleasure seeking gets frustrated by God. This doesn't mean that Gomer was going after all of her pleasure and she never found any of the pleasure that she was looking for. She did, for a season, find pleasure in things unlawful. She found excitement and experienced worldly enjoyments. But then the season of enjoying the fruits of her sin, the sexual immorality, and especially the money or the things that money could provide from the sexual sins that she was committing, the Lord began to remove some of those. At some point, she experienced frustration which often happens when a person departs for God and begins finding pleasure in lesser things. Those pleasures end up being frustrated. The world's pleasures, they are just all so momentary and so fleeting. So often it's the case that those who chase after all that the world has to offer, money, fame, wine, drugs, riches, sex, those who get it, if you look at them, they end up being some of the most miserable people in the world. And God says, verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her. What's happening here, I believe, is God is frustrating Gomer's trajectory. Notice that the blocks and the hedges between Gomer and all the stuff of the world came from God. God is filling Gomer's, and again, Israel's life with frustrations. This is so wonderful, in order to frustrate them back to himself. And then, sadly, what happens next is what a whole bunch of commentators call defective repentance, a lighthearted, flippant kind of repentance. And we'll see this in a lot more detail, Lord willing, next week in chapter 6, but we get a glimmer of it here. Israel gives to God a defective repentance that's void of any real substance. Their repentance is just lighthearted. It's light and trite. They treat their sins as if their sins were no big deal at all. It's pictured by what Gomer says halfway through verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Now, at first glance, that my first reading of this, probably my first and second, and maybe even my first, second, and third, I thought, that's an encouraging sign. She's seen the error of her ways, and she's wanting to go back to her husband. At first glance, it seems that way, because biblical repentance is often described in terms of turning around, right? I was going south, but now I see the error of my ways. I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to start heading north. This is what the prodigal son did in the New Testament when he repents, when he's in the far country, and he notices, he decided that life is better for my father's servants than it is for me. Therefore, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to head back home where my father is. And here Gomer says, I will turn and I will go back to Hosea as at first. But this is a defective repentance. Why? Essentially, because the whole thought pattern and reason boils down to this: circumstances were better. I liked my circumstances better back when I was with Hosea. Therefore, on account of bad circumstances, I'm going to leave where I am now and go back to Hosea because I want better circumstances. But there was nothing in this chapter where we see Gomer cut to the heart for her sins. And this is a sad mark of Israel and how they were treating their sins very lightly too and repenting in a very shallow way. They just wanted easier circumstances, but they didn't really want relational intimacy with God. They wanted the blessing of relationship with God, ample provision, without proper owning of their sins and repenting of their broken relationship with God. Gomer is not concerned about all of the ways that she has hurt the heart of her husband through prostitution. There's nothing of that. She just wants bread and water and wine and oil and flax and wool. And God says in response to this defective repentance, starting in verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her myrrh, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all the appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Notice, the very sins that we commit that break God's heart also produce God's judgment. But God's judgment, so often, it doesn't come into our lives immediately. Often, it's delayed and it trickles in very slowly. I think we see a picture of this in Hosea chapter 1 by the naming of the three children. The names that God gives these children, these are not names that you're ever going to find in any suggested names for children book out there. But remember, children don't all come immediately. They don't all come at once. These aren't triplets all born together. These are years and years apart. It's a sign of God trickling in judgment to Israel that each one is named. Long season passes, another child is born next season. But let's look at these three children. The first one is called Jezreel, the son. If you want the background of that name, the history of this region is given to us in 2 Kings 9 and 10. In short, Jezreel, it was a place of slaughter. This is a place where Jehu slew a vast number of people in very brutal fashion. And he slew them, not in obedience to the Lord, but in disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. But interestingly, God didn't immediately judge Jehu. He and the people, they went on seemingly untouched by the Lord for a season for the mass slaughter and bloodshed, almost like they got away with it. But God later said, I will put an end to the house of Jehu in Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. So the word picture that came with this first child is pending judgment. It's coming for the mass unlawful bloodshed. Second child, a daughter, likely not Hosea's natural child, by the way, but a child of harlotry, was called Loruhama, which means no mercy. In other words, God was going to withdraw his mercy from Israel as a nation. Now, remember that Gomer, as an individual, was already experiencing some of this in her own life. She was beginning to experience God blocking her way and frustrating her path. But in a real sense, all that she was experiencing was just a picture of what God was going to do to Israel, his people. He was displaying that her choice to live for today's pleasures and rebellion against God was actually a disastrous way to live. And God will withdraw his mercy from Israel because they had forgotten him, says God. Third child, another son, also likely not Hosea's, was called Lo Ami, or not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. God was slowly but surely withdrawing from them. So here's the three children, Jezreel, no mercy, not my people. I have not heard any of our children called by any of those names around here, and assume probably never will. But all of this because Israel had departed from God. They've grown cold in their affection and their coldness. They've turned to all manner of sins. But judgment is not God's final word, thankfully. How else is God going to respond in addition to judgment? Look at what we read in chapter 2, verse 13 again. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry and went after other lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Verse 14 begins, therefore. Now, if I didn't have a Bible right in front of me and I was just to assume the therefore, what it's going to point to, I would expect that God is going to respond in light of they've forgotten me, they keep sinning against me. I would expect God to say, therefore, I'm done. I have had enough of Israel. I'm all done. My love from them is permanently removed. I'm going to pour out my ultimate judgment on their heads and totally crush their spirit and beat them down and blot them out. But what we read instead is, therefore, behold, and this is shocking, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. What? This language is the language of a lover, not the language of a judge. Notice, in the desert, God will bring them into a place of absolute barrenness, but there in the wilderness, God says, I will speak to them in verse 15, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. I didn't remember, I don't think I even knew what the valley of Achor was before studying this passage. I assume some of you don't either. Many of you probably do. Whatever the case, let me remind all of us. The Valley of Achor is a place at Ai where God's people, they were shamefully defeated, where Achan sinned against God. It's in Joshua 7 and 1 Chronicles 2, if you want to look at those stories. Achan, or the troubler of Israel, took some of the devoted things and broke faith, and they called that place the Valley of Achor, and it means the Valley of Trouble. This is where God would take Israel out to be judged, smashed, and eventually defeated. But here God said, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And just a quick side note here, there's just nobody like our God that will take judgment and instead speak tenderly and make it a door of hope. Derek Kidner points out that this is the place where Jesus met the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in the Valley of Achor. There's a little bit of debate about this. It's not certain, but if it was, that would be pretty significant because in a very literal way, the Valley of Achor really did become a door of hope. Whatever the case, what God is saying is that he will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. It's a promise that God is coming back, and not as an angry judge, which you would totally assume would be the case when we're dealing with God being heartbroken by the actions of his people. But what we read instead is that God plans to come back and redeem his wayward people as a committed lover. He says, I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt, she'll be singing songs of praise to God. That's verses 16 through 20. And then God wonderfully and graciously reverses his judgments. Look at chapter 2, verse 23, and we see a reversal of judgments. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. This is what God is out for all the time. It's common enough through the prophets that we read a lot about judgment and condemnation, but this is what God is aiming for, that his people would respond to him and say, you're my God, you're my God. Now, God has more to do than just one more thing. He says to Hosea in chapter 3, go and feel what it's like. Not just learn what it's like in your mind, but feel what it's like to go and get your people back at such an infinite cost. He says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins. Where does Hosea go to look for Gomer? Where does he go? Well, he goes to the marketplace because that's where Gomer has gone, where she is busy prostituting herself, selling her body for sex to receive payment. Now, for just a minute, put yourself in Hosea's shoes. You can imagine how hard it must have been for Hosea even to describe the situation that he's in. I've had nervous butterflies in my stomach before. The day that I proposed and asked Christy, will you marry me? We had a meal. I didn't eat a single bite of our meal. I can imagine that Hosea, his stomach was just turning at the idea of this. God said to him, go and inquire how much she costs, and then God instructs, pay that price and buy her back. Brenton Hereford helped me understand that portion of this text more than any commentator, because Hosea 3 is one of the passages the Lord has used to make the gospel very precious to him. He says, Brenton reminded me that Hosea is purchasing back. He's going to buy what is already his. It's his wife he's buying. And it reminds us of the tremendous payment that Jesus makes to buy back, to redeem his own people. We know, because we live in the days after the cross, just how much it cost Jesus to redeem us. The New Testament makes very clear the wonderful truth that we were bought with a price. Makes me think of 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed, bought not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were bought at such an infinite price, the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how much God comes to his people, and he says, I will love you with an everlasting love. So Hosea goes down to the marketplace, and he buys Gomer back for a handful of coins and some bread. She's not going for much. He pays the price and brings her back, says, you're going to be mine and I'm going to be yours. Three very quick applications, and we'll close. How should we respond? First, brothers and sisters, let's not think about our sin as if we're just breaking some impersonal command, but let's know when we sin, we are sinning against a personal God. It's a personal offense to God. Secondly, let's not treat our sins light and trite as if they're barely anything at all. It is a broken and contrite heart that God will not turn away. And thirdly, if you're doing those first two, understanding your sin to be, I'm breaking God's heart with my sin, and taking your sin seriously, deeply, then thirdly, worship him. Worship him. Give him your heart. Seek to grow deep roots of thankfulness and gratitude and sincere worship towards God, who pursues us with steadfast love and mercies that never end. Because God's design in and through the gospel is that he would make us into great lovers of Jesus. When that's the case, when we are in love with Jesus, almost everything in life will fall into place. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story. Thank you for this example. Lord, I plead with you that we would learn from it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.